Thanks, Harold. So I want you to imagine this for a moment. You are the Apostle Paul, near the end of his ministry. You've served God faithfully for decades now, and have traveled all across the world, preaching the gospel, planting new churches, and your ministry has seen great success. But the past few years have been difficult. The Emperor Nero has been on the throne, and persecution has reached its absolute worst. In fact, right now, you're sitting in a prison in Rome, waiting either to be released or to be executed. And although through many past imprisonments, you were confident that you would be released, not this time. You have a feeling in your heart, and the Holy Spirit seems to confirm it, that this is the end. Your life of service to God is coming to a close. There's so much more that you would like to do, but no time or opportunity remains. You do, however, have the chance to write one more letter to Timothy, your beloved son in the faith. One last chance to encourage him, to strengthen him, and to pass on the mantle so that your legacy of service is continued in the next generation. One last letter. So what do you write? Well, today we're going to be starting a sermon series on 2 Timothy. It's one of the shorter letters, just 4 chapters long, so we'll probably be looking at about 5 sermons. But it's one of my favorite New Testament books, because there's just so much in it that is so relevant for us today. I think it's a book that really speaks to our situation, that really speaks to what the world is like today, and that shows us how we, like Timothy, can be humble servants of God in a broken world. I'm really looking forward to going through it with you each month. Now, it's important that we start this series with a good understanding of the historical background to this letter, which fortunately we know a fair bit about. As explained in the little introductory thought, at the time of writing, Paul was in a prison in Rome under the reign of Nero, around 64-65 AD. Now, this imprisonment in Rome is different from the one mentioned in later sections of Acts, which would have been several years earlier. And that distinction is important. In a lot of the epistles he wrote during those earlier imprisonments, like Colossians or Philippians, he continually expressed his confidence that he would be released. He knew those imprisonments weren't the end. But 2 Timothy is different. He knows he won't escape from this one. From his tone and focus throughout, Paul knows that the end is near. He knows that this is probably the last letter he'll get to send to Timothy, perhaps the last letter he'll get to send, period. And so when he knew that this was the last chance he would have to give instruction to his son in the faith, this was what he chose to write. When the end is near, you focus in on what matters the most. And I think Paul absolutely does that in this letter, which makes it so powerful from start to finish. 2 Timothy is all about passing on the mantle from Paul to Timothy. And even though most of us won't be pursuing formal ministry in the same way that Timothy was, everything in this letter is still relevant to us today. This letter has some of the most somber and joyful moments of all the epistles. It's real and raw. It's one where you can really feel Paul's emotions throughout, really connect to his situation, and it makes for a compelling letter that we can learn a lot from. So we'll be spending most of our time today looking at verses 6 through 14, the main body of the letter. But first, there's a couple points I wanted to mention on the first 5 verses, the greetings and thanksgiving section, because they will become relevant later. So Paul opens his letter with a fairly traditional greeting, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this greeting is fairly standard and is pretty similar to a lot of Paul's other letters, but a couple things are different, and I think those are worth noting. The fact that he calls Timothy my dear son, or my beloved son, really indicates how personal this letter will be and highlights the intimate father-son relationship that they had, which will be important throughout. Now, given the personal nature of the letter, it might seem a bit odd that in verse 1, Paul refers to himself as an apostle. It just seems a little formal for the context, but I think it does make sense. At the end of his life, Paul is reflecting back on everything that he has done. And what is the most important thing? The work that he has done with God. When the end is near and everything is put into perspective, it was his apostleship, his service to God, that was the most important. And Paul adds that his apostleship is by the will of God and in keeping with the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. Paul's service to God, his suffering for the gospel, all the hardships that he's going to mention in the next section were by the will of God. And that's a good thing. It meant that they all had a purpose, an end goal. None of them would be meaningless. God is working all things together for good, whether service, whether suffering. God is redeeming all our activities and is giving them eternal meaning by using them all to bring about his will in our lives and in the world at large. And verses 3 through 5 are a thanksgiving prayer. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Again, we see the intimate, personal nature of this letter. Paul's fatherly love and concern for Timothy permeate this section. He says he constantly prays for him, day and night. Last time they parted, verse 4, there were tears. And Paul knows that when they are reunited, there will be great joy. And he says that he longs for that day. I think it's worth noting, verse 3, he serves God as his ancestors did. Verse 5, he talks about Timothy's sincere faith, which first lived in his grandmother and mother. Both these verses highlight that we're part of a story larger than ourselves, stretching generations back to our ancestors and generations forward to our descendants. This is God's plan of salvation, going all the way from the creation of the world until the end of days, Genesis to Revelation. And this is a story that we get to be a part of. Paul places his service to God and Timothy's faith in the context of this grand story, and we can too. We are part of something larger than ourselves, and it is a privilege to be involved in God's redemptive work through the ages. Okay, so now we come to the main body of the letter, where Paul gets into his instructions for Timothy, which really goes through the rest of the book. But for today's sermon, I wanted to cover verses 6 to 14, which is more or less the first section. And this deals with persecution, with service to God, and with faith. Verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In light of the sincere faith that he mentioned in verse 5, Paul calls Timothy to continue in his faithful Christian life, to continue in his sincere faith. The metaphor he uses here is of relighting a flame or rekindling dying embers. Now, that isn't to say that Timothy's faith was dying, especially because Paul's comment in the previous verse said the opposite. But the point is that it's an ongoing process. Whether his flame is going strong or whether it's getting low, he has to continue fanning it, rekindling it, keeping it alive. The Christian life is one of constant vigilance. There's never a point where we get to say, my flame is alive and well, so I can sit back and relax. There's never a point where we're safe from temptation, safe from apathy, safe from doubts. We can't start coasting and going on autopilot. So, fan into flame the gift of God. But what exactly is he talking about with the gift of God? Is it spiritual gifts, Timothy's ministry, the Holy Spirit? Well, I would say it's all of the above. It is Timothy's ministry, the work that he's doing with God, and the empowerment for that ministry that God has given him through the Holy Spirit. And in that case, we're all in the same boat as Timothy. God has given to all of us spiritual gifts. He's equipped all of us with his Holy Spirit, and he's calling us to use those gifts in service to him. And the next verse is so important, because we don't always remember to fan our gifts into flame. We don't always remember to stay vigilant. We fall down. And that's okay, because we're not doing this alone. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. We have a spirit of boldness, of courage, a spirit who enables us to rise up to the challenges we face, to overcome fear and doubt. We can't do it on our own, but we don't have to. We have a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. Verse 8, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The gospel was a source of persecution for most Christians in the first century, and a desire to avoid that persecution could easily lead one to being ashamed of the gospel, to denying Christ. And similarly, there was a stigma attached to being in prison, as Paul was, and it was easy to be ashamed, to want to avoid association with that. But Timothy is told not to be ashamed, not ashamed of the gospel, and not ashamed of Paul's suffering in prison. This command is so important. Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now, Paul's going to get into why his suffering is no cause for shame later in the passage, but his point here is clear. Despite the persecution, despite the suffering, despite the stigma, we are to continue boldly in our faith and stand firm in the gospel. But he didn't just tell Timothy not to be ashamed. It's not just an internal command. There was an external component that went with it. Rather, join with me in suffering. That's a hard command. Join with me in suffering. But is that all he said? Praise God, it's not. Join with me in suffering by the power of God. Once again, it is God who provides us the strength that we need. It is he who gives us hope. This isn't just any suffering that we're being called to. It is suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It has a purpose, an end goal, and it comes with the unshakable hope of knowing that God is always in control. So far, Paul has given Timothy two commands: to fan into flame the gift of God, and to join with him in suffering. And with each of these commands, he's mentioned the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, or the strength that God supplies. Well, now Paul is going to double down on that second aspect, on the encouragement. If knowing that God is on our side, and that we have the power of the Holy Spirit isn't enough, then Paul is going to give us more reasons to have hope and to be encouraged. Verse 9, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." The first encouragement to endure is the gospel itself. Why does it matter whether we stand boldly forward for the gospel or are timidly ashamed? It matters because it is through the gospel that we have been saved and called to a holy life. Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Nothing matters more. The first encouragement Paul gives Timothy is by reminding him of the foundation of our belief, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is our salvation worth fighting for? Is our renewed life in Christ worth facing persecution for? Then Paul continues with the next encouragement. "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." The second encouragement is the eternal plan of God. This has been God's plan since before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world. Nothing that can happen to us, no persecution, no opposition, can come as a surprise to God. Nothing can come that God didn't plan for, because everything is being worked out according to his will, according to the plan that he set from before the creation of the world. Knowing that God is in control doesn't make suffering any more pleasant. It doesn't make it any less painful. But it does tell us that it is not without meaning, that it will never have been without eternal value. But then Paul gives the greatest encouragement of all. Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This third encouragement, the fact that death has been destroyed and that eternal life is real, puts everything in perspective. What does temporary suffering and persecution on this earth matter compared with the eternity that awaits us? Eternal life with God is a reward that, without question, is worth suffering for. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And that enemy has been destroyed. So what is left to oppose us? When we have the hope of eternal life, what is there that can stop us? Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So now Paul starts to bring it all together. He's brought up a lot of different topics in this letter: service to God, persecution, the gospel, faith, God's empowerment. And now he ties it all together in the last few verses. "And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am." He has been called to share that unshakable hope that we have, to proclaim the salvation that is in Christ. He has been fanning his gifts into flame, and that is the cause of this suffering, this final imprisonment, his impending death. "Yet, this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Here he finally gives the reason why he says he can be unashamed of his sufferings and of the gospel. He knows whom he has believed, God, and he is convinced that God is able to guard what has been entrusted to him, his soul, his eternal salvation, until the final day. Paul knows that whatever happens here, no matter what persecution he faces, no matter what beatings or imprisonments may arise, his eternal salvation is secure. His soul is kept safe with God, and nothing that happens on this earth can change that. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Paul knew that any suffering in this life, any human persecutors, were powerless where it really mattered. They could hurt his body and lock him up in an obscure dungeon in Rome, but they could not touch the eternal hope he had in Christ Jesus. As Paul said in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?"
Amen.
And so Paul tells Timothy, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Paul tells Timothy to keep on preaching that same gospel, the pattern of sound teaching. This is the gospel that saves. It is through this gospel that death has been destroyed. The solution to persecution, Paul says, is not to compromise. It's not to remove the hard parts or the uncomfortable parts. It's through the gospel that our soul is kept safe with God, that we have this unshakable hope. And if we change the gospel to avoid persecution, then we end up throwing all that away. We reject eternal hope and salvation to temporarily avoid the discomfort of persecution. It's only by preserving the truth of the gospel that we can say, "I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able." And Paul continues, "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Timothy is told to guard the teaching of the gospel and to guard his life and morals. As with much of this passage, that's a hard calling. But also, as with much of this passage, Paul says, "Do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." This life we're living is not an easy path, but we have the greatest help that there is. We have the greatest hope that there is. This path is not an easy one, but following it is more than worth it. The most important application from this passage, which undergirds all the others, is about God's grace, the equipping of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of the gospel. In verse 8, when Paul told Timothy to join with him in suffering, did he tell him to do it by his own strength? No. He said, by the power of God. When he talked about not being timid in verse 7, did he point to our own internal reservoir of courage and motivation? He pointed to the Holy Spirit, who gives us power, love, and self-discipline. In verse 9, it's not because of anything we have done, but because of God's grace. In verse 12, why is Paul not ashamed? Because he knows whom he has believed and is convinced that he is able, not his own ability, not his own strength, but God. This passage is saturated with the grace of the gospel. Alongside all the commands are references to God's grace and power. The Christian life has never been about us summoning the righteousness to be saved, or the strength to endure persecution, or the courage to be bold. It's been about God. God graciously supplying us with everything that we need in each situation. Now, there's a mistake we can make there. We can say, well, looks like God's got everything taken care of, and fold our hands. Yes, he does have everything taken care of. But relying on God's grace, on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is not a passive process, but an active one. Relying on God each day for mercy and strength doesn't happen on autopilot. Our default state is to look to ourselves for strength, to do everything by our own merits. That is why every day we have to fan into flame the gift of God, fan into flame our reliance on God, our dependence on his grace. We cannot let our guard down, or our eyes will start to turn away from Jesus and back onto ourselves. We'll start to think that we can do this on our own. We can coast through life, professing dependence on Christ with our lips, but not with our hearts. There will never come a day when we don't need the grace of God. There will never come a day when we don't need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We'll never reach a point where we're sufficient all by ourselves, and we can just sit back and coast through life. We need to cling to God's mercy every day. We need to cling to his strength and the cross of Christ every single day. We will continue falling, and he will continue picking us up. His mercy is never ending. And with all that in mind, this text calls us to stand firm in the face of persecution. Now, here in Canada, we don't face the same sorts of persecution that Paul and Timothy did. We don't have to worry about imprisonments or beatings because of our faith. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean that letting our lights shine before others will be easy. It doesn't mean that trying to share the gospel, trying to be bold in our faith, is going to come easily. Jesus said that the world would hate us because it hated him. Even though today that hatred isn't expressed through violence or imprisonment, it can be expressed through ostracization. It can be expressed through rejection, through words and everyday actions. We might not face visible persecution, or maybe we might, but in either case, our calling remains the same. We are to not be ashamed of the gospel, because we have a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. We are to fan into flame the gift of God, not by our own strength, but by the strength he provides. We are to keep the pattern of sound teaching, because the gospel saves. Like Paul, we know whom we have believed, and are convinced that he is able to guard what we have entrusted to him until that day. Christ has destroyed death, and has brought life and immortality to light. Besides that, what is persecution? What are those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul? God has saved us and called us to a holy life by his power and grace. Let us lean on his grace and by his power stand firm in our faith.